All right, guys, I can't think of anything better to do on this wonderful day that we celebrate our country and our freedom than to come back to the Word of God and be reminded that ultimately this is why we have what we have. There are many, many things that go into the making of a nation, and there are all kinds of supports and props for that country. But ultimately, for this nation, and this country is very unique, and I believe in reality the United States stands only second to Israel in all of history as a nation that was uniquely called and formed and founded by God for a divine purpose. And unfortunately, we're failing that purpose in many ways. But the lot falls on each and every one of us. Even in the darkest hours of Israel's history, some of their greatest believers, some of the greatest lights among their population stood firm. People like Jeremiah, people like Ezekiel, people like Daniel. In those very, very dark and difficult times, there were people who understood the reason that that nation had been called, and because they stood faithful, they actually maintain the light of truth in their generation. Every generation of people, and we'll talk specifically about the United States, every generation within this nation has a unique God-given purpose. And every generation is going to have to find the source and the power to fulfill that purpose. Our country has a marvelous heritage. Doesn't mean that our country's always been right. Doesn't mean that there hasn't been a lot of evil throughout the course of our history. That's simply the human story. But even with all of that, the role that this nation has played in history is absolutely unique. And you and I are in this generation, which very well could be the closing generation of our country. We don't know. We don't know when Christ is going to return, or we don't know when God in His sovereign will may choose to let this country fall. And if we think that can't happen, we're only fooling ourselves. But while we still stand, each and every one of us has to realize that the responsibility is on our back. The obligation belongs to us as an individual, not only to lift the torch of liberty high, but to do everything we can to spur other people to understand that freedom is not free, and it certainly isn't cheap. And I just want to share a couple of short passages with you tonight, and I want to share a few quotes from our founding fathers. I think I did this last year, but what I'm going to do this year is totally different. I never repeat. I don't save old messages and pull them out and dust them off. I study fresh every time, because to me that's the only way that I can continue to grow in grace, and the only way that I can give people something that's new and fresh. I remember as a young Christian, I was led to Christ by a phenomenal pastor, very strong evangelistic man, very sound biblically and theologically. But I remember one of my greatest disappointments after being a believer for about 2 years, when I started noticing that he was pulling out and using messages that he had used before. Right down the line, I wouldn't have cared if he taught the same passage, I wouldn't have cared if he brought out a lot of the same principles, but I was quite disappointed that he was just using old stuff. And I felt like I was getting sort of secondhand food. You know, like somebody had taken and handled it and maybe chewed on it a while and then passed it to me, you know, as if this is good enough. And that had a real profound impact on me. And I determined as I started studying and preparing that I would never, ever offer to people something that I had done before, that I hadn't at least taken, torn apart, re-evaluated, you know, and basically made new. And so while I'll use some things that are similar to what we did last year, everything here is different. And I think you'll see that. I want you to open with me to the book of Galatians. Remember that every book in the Bible has a theme. Does anybody know what the theme of Galatians is? Now, when you ask a question like that, of course, people say, well, I don't want to say anything because I might say it wrong, but when I talk about a theme, there might be 10 or 20 different words that we would use that would all sort of zero in on that same theme. But when you look at the book of Galatians and you go through it over and over and over and over again, you find that the Apostle Paul is battling for the truth of the gospel built on the grace of God. And in essence, the book of Galatians shows the tension and the conflict between law and grace. And the Apostle Paul is battling against false teachers who are trying to use the history of Israel, the heritage of Israel, the lineage of Israel, and even the scriptures of the Old Testament to impose and to instill on people a legalistic approach to their relationship with God. And Paul, of course, even uses the example of his rebuke of the Apostle Peter. I'm sure that that was something that not only probably stunned Peter, but the people that were present in Antioch at the time. Peter, of course, was the leader of the original band of disciples. Peter would have been looked at as a man who was in Christ much longer than Paul. At that time, his status in the eyes of the Christian community was much greater than the Apostle Paul. And here they are in a service where both of them are together. And Paul stands up, calls Peter forward, and literally rakes him over the coals in front of that congregation. And Peter had the humility to acknowledge that Paul was right. And later, of course, in the second epistle of Peter, he tells us if you really want to get into the deep things of the Word of God, you need to go into the epistles of the Apostle Paul. So he gives tremendous credit to the Apostle Paul, and I think probably felt forever afterward a great debt of gratitude that Paul had had the courage to confront him on this issue. And what was the issue? The issue was legalism versus grace. And that's the battleground, that's the arena that we enter into when we open the book of Galatians. And Paul, in no other letter, in no other epistle, does he write with such force, with such tremendous passion as he writes in this epistle. Because he is fighting for the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is built not on what you and I can do. Salvation is not through the law. It's by the grace of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And he makes that very clear. But what I want to look at as he comes down toward the end of the epistle, he starts talking about our responsibility under grace. And some people take the idea of grace and they distort it into, well, it's all God, it's all his work, it's all his grace, and therefore all I have to do is coax. Nothing could be further from the truth. Grace, like freedom, lays greater responsibility on us than what we had before. And the reason is because grace provides us the enablement, it provides us the enlightenment, it provides us everything that we need. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the inspired Word of God, all of the provisions of God's grace, what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, all of those things are ours. All of the riches that are found in Christ, those belong to us. Those are resources. And we stand accountable to take the resources and the provisions of God's grace. We have to make the decision to allow those things to go to work in our life. And tragically, God has given to man the greatest power, the most God-like power and authority that God gave to the human race, and that is the power to make a decision. And that's where your life is going to be won or your life's going to be lost. It's going to be based on the decisions that you make for or against the Word of God, for or against His will, for or against surrender to the Spirit of God or living a selfish lifestyle. And there's only two options in any of those cases. We can only choose to do the right thing the right way in one way, and that is by faith. We can choose to do the wrong thing 1,000 different ways. There are a million ways to live life wrong. There's only one way for us as believers to live it right. So Paul now, after he has really very abruptly and very forcefully confronted these Galatians who were being led astray into this idea that somehow by adding the law, by adding circumcision, by adding the feasts and the holy days, by adding rules and regulations, they were going to work their way to God. And he's confronted them and he's demolished that idea. Now, his challenge is, all right, now that they understand the pure gospel, now that they understand the provisions of God's grace, how do I exhort them and encourage them to make the choices of faith that are necessary to allow those things to go to work in their lives and to change their life? And let me just pause long enough to say this because it relates to our whole theme here. Where America goes tomorrow is going to be based on where you go. If there's only one of us that stands for the truth, if there's only one of us willing to fight for the freedom that we have, as long as there is one soul in America that loves the Word of God, that submits to the will of God, and is willing to fight with everything they have for the freedom that we have in this country, America still lives. And I've read many, many challenging stories of men that spent years and years and years in solitary confinement and torture and abuse and brutality in the prison camps of Vietnam. And I'll tell you what, America shone as brightly in the prison camps of Vietnam as it ever has anywhere else. And I'll never forget the story of the guy that was so bold and so tenacious in his resistance of the captors that were there at the Hanoi Hilton, that they put him in isolation from all the other prisoners because they said, this guy will infect them and we'll have a revolt on our hands. He would not bow to his captors. And every time you came to the captors, every time they met you on a walkway, you had to bow to them. And he would always look them in the eye with a defiant look, and they would take their stick and they would knock him to the ground and they would beat him. And he went through that every single day because he said, I will not bow to these people. They gave him the dirtiest job that they could give him, which was cleaning the latrines that all of the other POWs were using. And after everybody was put back in their cells, they would let him out, and here he would come across the courtyard in the shackles on his feet and the shackles on his hands, and he would have to climb down chest deep in this pit and take a bucket and begin to clean out this toilet pit, latrine. The amazing thing is, one day as he was scooping out, he found a piece of paper. And of course, POWs were not allowed to have pieces of paper. So his interest was immediately captured. And as he pulled that piece of paper out of the oozing crap that he was chest deep in, and he began to wipe it as he was hiding from the guards, and he began to wipe it on the front of the uniform that he was wearing, and he looked down, and what he had was the little page from the Gospel of John out of a little Gideon Bible. And he slipped it into his pocket. He wiped it off as best he could, and he slipped it into his pocket. What someone had used for toilet paper became his source of strength. And that day he got the Gospel of John chapter 1. The next day, there he is in the pit again. Lo and behold, now he's a little bit more alert. He's looking, and he finds another piece of paper. And, of course, as you might expect, he found the Gospel of John chapter 2, which he cleaned off the best he could, put in his pocket, took back to his cell, began to read with absolute fascination. This man had never read the Bible before. The third day, this valiant warrior of this country wiped off the third sheet and came to John 3:16, and at that point he became a believer in Jesus Christ. He was able, using the tap code that they used, by tapping on the walls after the guards had left them, he was able to convey to a guy in a cell next to him what had happened, how he had found these scriptures that someone was using for toilet paper, wiped them off, read them, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The next day, they killed him. That man was holding the torch of liberty high in a prison cell in Vietnam. And as long as this country has men and women with that kind of spirit, we are going to be fine. We're going to do well. So I want you to think about that in terms not only of your citizenship in this country, but your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven as you look at Galatians chapter 5. This passage is familiar to all of us. We've probably heard it. We've read it many, many times. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I'm going to read that again because those words are a battle cry. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Those are amazing words, and I'll develop those just a little bit in a few moments. Tonight, as we gather together here, and we've just enjoyed a wonderful feast, and we've enjoyed the wonderful company of this extended family, and all of the benefits and the blessings of the freedom that we have, we need to remember that there are men and women in harm's way tonight. There are men and women all over this world that are away from their home and their family. They're missing wives, they're missing husbands, they're missing children, some of them children that they've never seen. And some of them may never see those families again. And yet, astoundingly, I saw on the news today, on a news clip on the internet, in Camp Victory, Iraq, wherever it is, I don't know, and I have no idea how many soldiers warriors of this country are there, 588 men and women chose to celebrate the 4th of July. What do you suspect that they did? They re-enlisted. 588 of them. Because they believe in what they're doing. And they believe it enough to be willing not only to pay the price they're paying now, but to extend their time of service and to pay an even greater price because they honestly believe that we are doing something that's worthwhile. Now, that's a wonderful thing. By the way, 166 of them became naturalized citizens. 166 immigrants from Puerto Rico, Jamaica, Mexico, Guatemala, other countries, I don't know how many different countries, who came to this country and enlisted in our forces, which you can do. And you can do it as a commitment to the fact that you want to become an American citizen. 166 today took their oath of citizenship and spoke the Pledge of Allegiance for the very first time as a U.S. citizen. And you know what? Astoundingly, last week, there were two that were on that track to citizenship that gave their lives for a country they didn't even belong to yet. Because they saw the value of what they were seeking and what they were pursuing. But that's not the end of it. There was another news thing that came across the lines by a guy named Michael Yon, and I would encourage you to read this man's posts on the internet. You need to find some of the sites that tell the truth of what's going on in Iraq, because you're not going to hear it on the news. And one thing you're not going to hear on the news is a post that Michael Yon put on, I think yesterday, maybe the day before, called Bless the Beasts and the Children. And he talked about how he went into, now he's an ex-soldier. I think he's an ex-Special Forces soldier who's now become a reporter. And he goes out with the guys in the middle of firefights. They went into this one village. And they found, as they entered into the village, there were the bodies of bloated animals by the side of the road, camels and goats and sheep. And they started seeing all these this dead livestock, cattle and everything, just laying there, bloating in the sun, rotting in the sun. They went on into the village, and in a palm tree grove, they found Iraqi soldiers that they were working with digging. And they began uncovering the mass graves of the people who had belonged to that village that had been killed by Iraq. And here's the tragic thing about it. As they dug, it doesn't surprise me at all, it may surprise you, that they uncovered the bodies and the severed heads of innocent little children that these animals had brutally butchered, probably in the sight of their parents before they killed their parents. These people are vile beyond human terms to even communicate. These people have souls that are so hardened to the truth and so absolutely callous to any feelings of humanity. And the Bible talks about the fact that in the last days we will live in a time when there will be people who live their life on this earth so totally self-indulgent in the pursuit of what they want to gain in this world, that they will have absolutely no earthly, natural human affection. And we're living in that time. That's why those men and women believe in what they're doing over there. That's why they believe that even at the cost of many, many lives and the great sacrifice all of them are paying, it's worth it. And get this, not even knowing if it's going to work. Not even knowing if the liberty that's being handed to those people is going to be taken, and if those people are going to stand fast in the liberty that was given to them as a gift, or whether those people are going to fall back under the yoke of slavery. And that's how Paul felt about these Galatians. And that's how the Spirit of God feels about you and I tonight. You and I were handed a liberty at a great price, the greatest price ever paid. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that gift that we have been given without price is priceless. It's the price of spiritual liberty. And on the day that you and I trusted in Jesus Christ and we were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son and we became a new creation in Christ and a member of the family of God, we breathed freedom for the first time in our life. Because there are only two kinds of people on this earth, slaves and free. And the only real free people are not free because they live in a free nation. They're free because they've been liberated by the greatest deliverer the world has ever known. And that's Jesus Christ. This world was a prison camp. And Jesus Christ crashed into this world and invaded this world. And like the warrior king that the Bible portrays him to be, he fought a valiant battle all alone and he laid his life down at Calvary so that you and I and millions and multitudes of others could receive the free gift of eternal life. But it's a lot more, folks, tonight than just eternal life. The tragedy is that too often what is emphasized in our churches, in our evangelistic meetings is, believe in Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life, you can know that it's yours, and that's all you need to worry about. And that's not the full gospel of Jesus Christ. That's only the beginning. Because the full gospel says, with that eternal life are provisions for living here and now. And not only did Christ pay that price so that you could have eternal life, He paid that price so that you could live a dynamic spiritual life here and now, as an extension of what He has done as a co-liberator of other people who are enslaved throughout this world. That's why you're here. And that's why I'm here. When Jesus stood with His disciples that last time and He said to them, go and make disciples of every nation, that commandment, given with all the authority in heaven and on earth, lays on the shoulders of every single person who claims Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it's time that we realize that if we profess a love for Christ and we deny the responsibility of the freedom that we have and are not willing to stand in that freedom. By the way, you know the word that Paul uses here. It's the same word he uses in Ephesians chapter 6. The imperative here is stekete. It's in the second person plural meaning y'all. All of you take your stand and stand firm. But you know, as I've explained many times, that this was the battle cry of the elite ancient Roman soldiers. This is what the triarii would say as they moved to the battlefront and took up their battle positions, and they would look up and down the line, and they were trained with the conviction that if every one of them claimed that square meter of ground on which they stood, they were invincible. No army, no matter how big, and by the way, they illustrate this in the movie 300. If you haven't seen it, it's an absolutely awesome movie. Their conviction, the conviction of the Spartans was, as long as we have enough men to hold this pass, it doesn't matter if there's 10 million of them, they cannot come through us. And as those Roman soldiers would take their quarter stance and raise their shield and prepare themselves for battle, they would look up and down the battle line and they would begin very low and then in building and building and building to a crescendo to say to one another, stay tat, stay tat, stay tat, louder and louder and louder until it became an absolute scream and a battle cry as they began to meet the enemy. That's what Paul is using here. Paul is speaking through this just as surely as if he was talking on the telephone to you and I, not on the other side of the world, but from 2,000 years ago or from the throne room in heaven. And even more importantly, the Spirit of God is speaking through the passage to us and he is calling out to us, claim your ground and stand firm. Stand firm for what? The liberty with which Christ set us free. What's he telling us? It came at a great price. It cost him everything. He went to the cross, to the penalty of sin, and to death and hell for you and I, so that we could be set free, so that we could be liberated. But liberty brings responsibility. I don't know who it was that said it first, but it's often been said the statue of liberty ought to be matched by a statue of responsibility. Because nothing places us under greater debt and obligation than to be free people. And the heritage of this nation, the thing that's made this nation great, is the fact that we have always felt a responsibility to help other people be free. No other nation in all of human history could have dominated this world the way this nation could have dominated, with the wealth, the prosperity, and the power, the military force and might that we have. We could have dominated the entire world. And yet in all the history of the world, with the exception of Israel, what nation has ever had the power and the ability and not used it to tyrannize other people? But you and I have people living within our borders who claim that they love this country, and yet they accuse this country of being a tyrannical country, and they accuse this country of doing all that we do for our self-gain. We're doing it for oil, y'all know. That's why the gas prices have gone up, right? Because we went in there and we got all this oil free, so now gas has doubled and tripled. Makes a lot of sense, I guess, if you want to believe that. Now, why are we there? We're there to set people free. You know what? They may reject it. And they may not stand firm in the liberty that's been handed to them, and they may, in fact, fall back into slavery, and that's a very real possibility. But you know what? It's what Christians do every day. And Jesus Christ still thought it worthwhile to go to the cross and to buy all of it for us free, to hand us the gift and say, now, you're accountable for what you do with it. You have freedom and all its blessings. What will you do with it? Spiritual freedom is a gift of spiritual sacrifice. But Paul makes it very clear here that there's a possibility of losing that freedom. Not losing eternal life. That's not what he's talking about. We're not going to lose the security that we have in Christ, but we are facing the danger every single day of taking our freedom and liberty for granted, and as a result of not keeping it alive, not keeping the light burning, not keeping the oil in the lamp and the lamp lit, we fall back into slavery. And that's the great tragedy that Paul foresaw for these people. And it's a tragedy that faces each and every one of us every day. I'm not exactly sure of the man's name. When he was asked, what is the course that nations follow? I know many of you have heard this. He said, nations begin in slavery. And in this slavery, they're humbled to the point where they come to faith. And out of their faith, that nation rises to courage. And in their courage, they fight and win their freedom. With their freedom inevitably comes great prosperity and blessing. And as that prosperity and blessing continues to grow and expand, the people become complacent. And in their complacency, they move very gradually, even without realizing it, into apathy. And as apathy begins to permeate that society, unknowingly, but not unwillingly, that society sells itself right back into slavery. And you can see those steps being carried out in the history of this country. And we have people in this country today who would willingly sell this nation into slavery under the delusion that self-indulgence is all that really matters. You see, all that it takes for a nation that was proud and free and strong and prosperous to become a slave is to forget that those things come with a high price. Great responsibility is placed on those who possess such rich blessings of God in history. And as soon as we start thinking that our prosperity is just for our own enjoyment and self-indulgence, It's for me to prosper more. It's for me to get more. It's for me to advance more, to rise higher in my social status, to have more power in whatever sphere of work I'm in. When that's our only thought, then we have bought into the lie of the devil, and that is the blessings of freedom are totally for self and carry with them no other responsibilities. And nothing could be further from the truth. Thomas Jefferson talked about what we call today the American dream. The American dream is the pursuit of the good life, in a phrase. Pursuit of the good life, that's the American dream. More of everything. More self-indulgence. More for what I want to get. And Thomas Jefferson made a statement, and I don't have it written down. I intended to bring it. I may have actually brought it in some of the quotes that I brought along. That's not here. But this is basically what he said. He said, "Yes, we have given to them, the American people, an almost perfect republic." But he said, "What will they do with it? Will they continue to maintain it by recognizing and acknowledging the responsibilities that fall on them, or will they, in the blessing which is sure to come," and he was talking at a time when that blessing and prosperity was only a faint inkling in the future, "will they sell their nation out in their pursuit of self-indulgence?" That's paraphrasing a bit, but he said that was his nightmare. That's the American dream. The American dream today is Thomas Jefferson's nightmare. So I want to read you a few quotes from some of our founding fathers. And, you know, they had an uncanny ability. These men had to be led by God to write what they wrote in such brief terms that encompass such a vast sphere of thoughts and ideas and principles. I can only think of one other place where you can find such succinct statements that hold so much, and that's Scripture itself. But listen to what they had to say. "We have no government armed with power, capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." That was John Adams. Here's John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and the interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians over others for their rulers." We're told that, you know, our nation was built on church separation of church and state. Do you realize that there is absolutely nothing in the separation of church and state in the Constitution of the United States? Absolutely nothing. There's only one nation on the face of the earth that has ever enshrined in their constitution the statement that church and state should be separated. Do you know who it is? The Soviet Union. The only nation on the face of the earth that ever made that statement. It is found nowhere in the constitution of this country. The average American believes that it's enshrined in the constitution. The only thing that is stated in the Constitution is that the United States government is not to make any law promoting or prohibiting the free exercise of people's religious convictions. In other words, in essence, let people be free to worship according to the dictates of their conscience. So long, of course, as their worship is legal. Another quote, this from a French historian who visited the United States, Alexis de Tocqueville. He said, "Upon my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. The Americans combine the notions of Christianity and of liberty so intimately in their minds that it is impossible to make them conceive of one without the other." That's a Frenchman. And that was what impressed him when he came to this country and visited. As a matter of fact, he came to this country with a stated purpose of finding the secret to America's greatness. And when he went back and he was asked by people involved in the French government, "What did you find?" He said this, "The secret to the greatness of America is found in her churches." That was his conclusion. Noah Webster, listen to this one. The religion which has introduced civil liberty is the religion of Christ and his apostles, which enjoins humility, piety, and benevolence, which acknowledges in every person a brother or a sister and a citizen with equal rights. This is genuine Christianity, and to this we owe our free constitution of government in the United States of America. Pretty amazing, isn't it, when people constantly remind us that all of our founding fathers were deists and not Christians? Here's one for you. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed the only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. Get this. Thomas Jefferson, who's promoted as being anti-Christian. William Penn said, "Those people who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants." I fear that that's where we're headed as a country. One more. Well, let me give you two more. Samuel Adams, not the brewer. This was the guy. The right to freedom being the gift of the Almighty, the rights of the colonists as Christians may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institution of the great lawgiver and the head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament. And then one last one, taken from the prayer journal of George Washington after he died. This is what he wrote one morning for his morning devotion. Almighty God, I yield thee humble and hearty thanks that thou hast preserved me from the dangers of the night past and brought me to the light of day and the comforts thereof, a day which is consecrated to thine own service for thine own honor. Let my heart, therefore, gracious God, be so affected with the glory and the majesty of it that I do not do my own works, but wait on thee and discharge those weighty duties which thou requirest of me. Give me grace to hear thee calling on me through thy word, that it may be wisdom, righteousness, reconciliation, and peace to the saving of the soul in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that I may hear it with reverence, receive it with meekness, mingle it with faith, and that it may accomplish in me, gracious God, the good work for which thou hast sent it. Bless my family, my kindred, friends, and country. Be our God and guide this day and forever for his sake, who lay down in the grave and rose again for us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Pretty astounding, isn't it? Look at one more verse here in Galatians 5. If you drop down to verse 13, Paul felt such a great burden of responsibility to warn these believers of the danger of falling back into slavery that he amplifies the meaning. First, he tells them, you've been handed spiritual liberty. Stand firm in it. Don't be enslaved again. Now he explains how that slavery takes place. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What's he saying? He's saying you've been given spiritual liberation. If you choose to use your spiritual liberation for self-indulgence, which is essentially when we talk about the lust of the flesh or the operation of the flesh, we're simply talking about self. Self-indulgence. Looking at life as if everything is pointing toward me, as if all that is around me of blessing and prosperity and resources is all for me to indulge myself, to get as much as I can, to gratify myself, without thinking that I am here to become a channel so that the grace of God and the truth of God and the power of God goes out from me to everyone I come into contact with. Paul said, if you take your liberty and you begin to utilize it as an opportunity for selfish indulgence, that's how you're going to become entangled as a slave. And I think on this 231st birthday of the United States of America, it's worthwhile for each and every one of us to ask ourselves, because, you know, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is what it really comes down to. We can all put on the front, we can all play the game, we can say we love Christ, we can talk about our devotion to the Word, but ultimately it comes down to this. Is my life, my time, my energies, my money, my resources, everything that I have, is it spent more to get what I want, or is it spent more to give up what I desire in order to be a blessing to somebody else? We're either living a selfish or a sacrificial life. Now, we know that in all of us there's that mix of good and evil. It's never going to be purged out until we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. But still, there ought to be that question. Am I closer to what I ought to be in Christ today than I was a month ago, 6 months ago? Or am I, in fact, becoming more preoccupied with my pursuits and my desires and allowing the Word of God and His purpose, an amazing eternal purpose that He has given to me as my own destiny, am I allowing that to slip away and pass me by? And if so, then in my pursuit of indulgence and self-satisfaction, I am basically holding out my hands to the jailer to put the shackles back on and to become a slave. This country cannot fall until this country surrenders first. No free people have ever been enslaved until first they have given way to such total preoccupation with self. Rome is an amazing example. And Rome fell for the same reason that America is teetering tonight. They were in the pursuit of not the American dream, but the Roman dream, which was the same thing. More and more and more. Gaining and gaining and gaining. Getting and getting and getting, but not giving, not sacrifice, not service, not surrender. And those are the things that build a great nation. Paul said, through love, serve one another. It was love that caused the Father to send His Son into this world. God so loved the world. That little word "so" is very important because it means this is how much. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love to God meant sacrifice. Jesus Christ went to the cross, as we read in John chapter 13, verse 1, as He meets with the disciples in the upper room to exhort and encourage them one last time. It says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end, to the very uttermost, to the point of going and laying His life down on the cross in order that He might set before them an example of how liberty and freedom and blessing spread from one person to many others. How one person's life can be dropped into the pool of history and send out ripples that in fact end up on the shores of eternity. And what was it? It was sacrifice. It was a willingness to lay down His life. Through love, serve one another. In John 15, verse 13, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This comes immediately after verse 12, where he says, love one another just as I have loved you. This comes just after he says, if you want to be my friends, obey my commandments. So what he's saying in essence is, if you want to have an intimate relationship with me, I demand obedience. And that obedience is that you learn to love one another as I have loved you, so that my sacrifice continues to be perpetuated and the liberty and the blessing that I died for continues to spread from one person to the other. And in that way, you will have to lay down your life. And we often hear that verse quoted only when someone dies trying to save someone else, or when a soldier dies on the battlefield. But that's not the ultimate message of that verse. The ultimate message of that verse is that every day I live, I have the opportunity to set aside my own self-centered pursuits so as to make myself a servant and a source of blessing to somebody else around me. To the extent that you and I do that, we're keeping alive the light that is pictured, if you will, in the Statue of Liberty. The light of freedom. That was what it represented. To the extent that we're not doing that, we're helping to snuff it out. And I believe the light's going out in this country. And I'm astounded that a generation as self-centered as ours, coming through the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, and the young people that were born from that time have come up, and I'm astounded. When Cody got ready to go into the Marines, they told him they had one opening for people that wanted to go and actually be infantry. Why? They've got so many young men enlisting that the slots are filled. And as I said, today, on this day, in Iraq, not here, not in safety, where the bullets are flying, 588 out of one camp stepped forward and said, I want to reenlist. I want to celebrate my recognition of the 4th of July by signing up and giving my life once again, even above and beyond the call of duty, as a sacrificial offering. So I don't know what all of this has to say to you, but I can only tell you for me, it challenges me to realize that I have given nothing yet. But my desire is that I'll give more. Now, I want to wrap up with 10 little things. If you have a notebook, I encourage you to take these down. If you're a husband, you drill these into the mind of your wife. If you're a young lady, you put these, write them out on the computer in big letters, put them up in your room and read them every day. Because as this country turns from the light to the darkness, we don't have to go overseas to find our enemies. We're finding them here. And all you have to do is watch the news reports, and every other day there's a young lady snatched off the streets. They can't find her for a week, 2 weeks. They find her in a shallow grave. It happens again and again and again, a multitude of times throughout this country. These are 10 tips that are taken from a little book called Defensive Living. Some of you may have read it. I think I shared it with some of you, but I want to reiterate this, and I want to encourage you to read this and live it. Tip number one, don't look and act like a victim. You know, when you're out on the street, the person the criminal is going to attack is the person who looks bewildered, confused, living in a dreamland, walking along without any awareness of what's going on around them. That person is a victim. They can spot you like a wolf can spot a crippled lamb, and they'll be on you in a moment of time. Look bold, look defiant. Tip number two, always lock the doors of your car, especially when you're in it. How many of us never lock the doors of our car, and yet one of the main tactics that carjackers and rapists are now using as you pull up to a stoplight or a stop sign is to just step into your car and then tell you, drive here, there, or someplace else. By the way, what do you do if somebody does that? Let's say you forget to lock the car, somebody steps in, they've got a gun, and they say, drive out into the desert or I'll shoot you. It's very simple. If you got a gun, shoot them. But you don't need a gun. You got a car. You got the best weapon in the world. Punch that gas and drive smack dab into the first house or the first car that you can smash into. He's not going to have his seatbelt on. He's going to go through the windshield. You're probably going to come out of it okay, and you're going to strike a blow for freedom. It's the only thing to do. Point three. Always use the buddy system. It's always a good idea to do what you do together. Do it as husband and wife. Do it as mother and daughter. Do it as father and son. Do it as friends. But go and do what you do together. Two sets of eyes, two sets of ears are better. And the Bible makes it very clear when it comes to a fight, two are better than one. Because if one is attacked and he cries, there's no one to help him. If there are two together, they'll overcome their opponent. And the Bible doesn't say this in so many words, but I've done some in-depth exegesis, and it says they'll jerk his eyeballs out. That comes from some very remote texts back there somewhere. Tip number four. When you arrive at your destination, always take 15 to 30 seconds to look around before you leave your car. Drive home at night, you got shrubbery, you got bushes. Take 15 to 30 seconds. Just sit there and look around. Doesn't take much time, but it can save your life. Always view the area that you're moving into. Tip number five. If you decide to physically resist an assailant, do so only to avoid personal injury or death. What this means, in essence, is if some guy comes and asks for your purse, you have to decide whether anything in that purse is worth the possible injury that you may face. If he tries to grab it and run, get a description of him, find a couple of strong young guys around, tell them to go chase that guy down and beat the tar out of him. It's a decision you have to make. You may choose to fight back, but just be aware of what you're doing. Tip six. If you're going to carry a weapon, train and train and train and then always have it available. The best weapon is the one right here, your mind. That's why I love these tips, because they don't give you any special self-defense tactics. They just give you thinking. This is your best weapon. Number 7. Determine safe locations that are open 24 hours a day in your area. Anybody have an idea what one of the best ones is? Fire station. Always somebody there, and I'll guarantee you there will be people there that will help you. Somebody jumps in your car and says, drive to your nearest fire station. Just pull in and watch the guy panic. Beat him over the head, Gav. Tip number 8. Become aware of crime trends and criminal characteristics. Criminal tactics. Like I say, all you have to do is listen to the news. I mean, these poor young ladies, you see, oh, we're hoping, you know, we believe she's going to be found alive. Listen, when she's gone 2 or 3 days, you've got about a 99% assurance that she's going to be found all right. She's going to be in a shallow grave someplace. And guys, when I talk about the folks that are beheading children over in Iraq, we've got people in this country that are every bit as hardened and calloused and brutal as they are. And let me tell you something, you do not want to fall into the hands of those people, because their brutality defies. One of the things that absolutely shocks the average person is that they have never, ever been prepared to face absolute, raw, brutal violence. And when it confronts you, if you're not prepared ahead of time, you will shatter and fall apart. Tip number 9. By the way, this is probably the most important tip of the 10. When you're confronted with abduction, never, ever leave a public area under any circumstance. You walk out, this just happened to a young lady, where was it, Kansas City, walked out of a store, they've got the video of her walking out the store. A couple of minutes later, they've got the video of the guy walking out the store behind her, he's checking things out, he's looking around, it's all there on the video. She walks over to her car, opens it up, starts to get in, he steps in behind her, and off they go. And 3 days later, she's found buried in a shallow grave. She apparently got in the car. He got in the car with a weapon and told her to drive to a remote wooded area, which she did, and then was brutally tortured, raped, killed, and buried. And she's in a parking lot, for crying out loud. Gun that sucker and hit a car. You say, oh, but he might shoot me. Like, you think he wants to pull more attention to himself? You think with you going 60 miles an hour across a parking lot, he's going to be thinking about, well, I'll shoot her and that'll solve my problem? Yeah, right, he's going to be terrified. He's not going to know what to do with this maniac that he chose to attack, who now is in control of this vehicle that is most likely going to seriously injure, maybe kill him. You never, ever leave. And I'll tell you why. Nothing that can happen to you where you are is as bad as what will surely happen to you wherever he's going to take you. Even if he shot you, you've got more chance of survival with him shooting you and then jumping out and running away in a parking lot than you're ever going to have in some remote location where he's got all of his time, all the time in the world to do whatever it is he has planned, which is not going to be good. All Delta team members, all Special Forces members, all SWAT team members have one golden rule that they all commit to. If I am ever caught, abducted, and you have the firepower, you start the fight right then. Do not allow me to be taken from that place anywhere else. Far better to do what you can right there and have a chance of survival. Tip number 10. Use mental survival training. Use mental survival training. I remember, I don't know if the kids remember it or not, it was probably Katie and Will. I don't know, it may have been Cody and Gav may have been involved, but when they were just little kids, I took them out to the school parking lot, the local elementary school, and I went through all of these things in drills. And I would put them, they're walking home from school, okay, they're coming home from school, and then I would pull up in the car, I would jump out of the car, I would grab them to pull them in the car, and I would teach them what to do. I would pull up beside them in the car and roll down the window. I'd point my finger at them. I've got a gun. I'm going to shoot you. They knew. Run to the back of the car. It's very hard. You know, most people are not expert marksmen. Even an expert marksman would have a very difficult time when some kid zips that way behind him trying to make a shot that would hit anything at all. And if he did shoot you, what would he have to do? He'd have to run away because now everybody's been alerted, right? So I'd train him how to do this. And I'd train him, okay, I stopped the car. I've shut the car off, I've come over, I've talked to you for a while, now I've grabbed you, and I'm dragging you over to the car, they go under the car. You ever try to get a cat out from under a car? Say, well, what happens if he jumps in the car and starts to drive away? Between the time he gets in the car and slams the door, you've got time to roll out and run the other direction. Anyway, we're going through all this, and as I'm running him through these drills, a police officer pulls up. And he sits off at the corner for a while, and he's watching us, and I just went on with what we were doing. Pretty soon, he drove over, and he got out, and he walked up, and he said, do you mind if I ask you what in the world you're doing? And I said, yeah, I'm training my kids to avoid abduction. And he said, do you mind if I watch you for a while? And I said, no, sir, I'd be happy to have you watch. He sat there for 30 minutes or more, watching me take them through all of these drills. I'd run over and grab them. They'd go limp. You know, a limp kid is a hard thing to carry. And then when you go limp and they start carrying you, then the first move you make is a finger buried in their eye. And we're going through all of this, and we're scrapping and fighting, and they're getting away and running off, and I'm, you know, going back and getting my car and chasing them, and we're doing all this stuff. And the cop came over to me afterwards, and he said, you know, I only have one thing to say. He said, I wish every parent in this city would do what you're doing. Because he said, I don't think anybody's going to get those kids. Mental survival training. Walking along, what would I do if this person did this? What would I do if, okay, I've gone to my car, mental survival training. I'm not getting in this car until I check it out. Nobody in the car. I've checked it out. I can see, okay, is there anybody around? One of the chief things they do now, you park your car, somebody in the van parks next to you. You never, ever, ever go. If they're parked on the driver's side, you don't go there. Because the number one tactic today, in that scenario, is you walk up to get in your car, the van door opens, you're drug inside, and you're gone. And two or three guys are holding you down in the back while somebody else drives away. And you're in a, not life and death, but you're in a death situation. So you train mentally. And you go through these 10 things, and you go through them over and over and over and over and over. Whether you're a guy or a girl. And then if you have an opportunity to take a shooting course, if you have an opportunity to learn some self-defense, learn it. But I give these things because of this. Until we can win the fight for freedom on our streets, we're never going to win it overseas. Americans need to start fighting back against the criminals. The criminals need to fear us. By the way, isn't it strange? In the 47 states that now have concealed carry laws, all of them, astoundingly, crime has dropped to a 50-year low. Isn't that strange? I thought guns were what caused problems. But criminals now know any person on the street in any one of those states, and by the way, in the states where they've refused to have it, guess what's happened with the crime rates? It keeps going up. So, I think, close with Paul's statement because it wraps it all up beautifully. Stand firm, therefore, in the freedom with which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your grace. Thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, and I thank you for the relevance of it. Father, as we read the scripture and we see men and women throughout both Old and New Testaments that were courageous, that were bold, that were willing to sacrifice and pay the price, that we're willing to fight the good fight and take a stand for Jesus Christ. How I pray that each one of us will be stirred tonight to realize I haven't taken my place among those heroes yet. I am not yet worthy to stand in the ranks of those people I read of in Hebrews chapter 11, but by your grace and by my commitment, I'm going to be that kind of person. And I'm going to begin to stand firm in the freedom that cost Christ so much. Thank you for this time to spend in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.